Well, good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Thanks for being here at Crossline. Thank you for all of you who are joining us on the patio and online. I'm Pastor JP, if you're new here. We're in a series this summer. It's all about unity. And Pastor Kenny and Pastor Taylor have kind of laid a great foundation encouraging us to experience what the Bible says is that we are as one. This is what we've seen so far, if you're joining us brand new or just to kind of bring you up to speed. We've seen in John 17 this passage about Jesus' prayer for his followers before he goes to the cross and before he's risen from the dead. What Jesus prays for is for our unity. Jesus actually prays that we would be one as he is one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus prayed for is that we experience the very unity that is exhibited in the Trinity, the very nature of God. Then we saw that in Ephesians chapter 4, the place where we experience that unity, where we work it out, is the church, right here, where we are. This is where we live it out, where we work it out, where we hold on to it, where we demonstrate it. And then last week, Pastor Kenny did a great job explaining the fact that because unity is so important to God, the devil wants to destroy our unity. And the devil has a whole strategy to rob us of unity in our marriages, our families, and in the church. And so what we have to do is actually fight the devil and fight for our unity. So I want to pick it up there. And what I want to talk about in our time this morning is how we actually do that. How do we fight for our unity? I grew up in a family. I got an older brother, older sister. My older brother, he was a scrapper from day one. I just remember my brother getting into fights all the time. Fights in the neighborhood, fights at school, fights on the sports field. That was just his nature. He was always getting into scraps. So he took that space up. So I took the other approach. I kind of just tried to avoid conflict and relational stress. Didn't want to fight with people. Walked away from opportunities to get into a fight. I actually never got into a fight, you know, even like a kid kind of fight, until I was in high school. And I was forced into it. I had my locker my sophomore year in high school next to a guy that was on our wrestling team. And I'd played football and baseball. He was a wrestler. And it was in between classes, and we were kind of doing that smack talk that, you know, guys do and athletes do with each other. And that's all I thought it was. But he got really angry and upset, and he challenged me to a fight. And he wanted to fight right there at school, right in the hallway. And I said, man, I'm not going to fight you. And I grabbed my books and I started to walk off to class. I was going to high school biology with Mr. Hoffer, Kingdom, Phylum, Class, Order, Family, Genus, Species. There you go. So I was going to biology. I was walking away and he kept following me, wanting to get into a fight. And he actually pushed me and said, come on, fight me. And I said, no, I'm not going to fight you. And I kept going. Finally, he grabbed me by the shirt and turned me around. And then he took all my books that I was carrying, just threw them, and they just scattered all the way the hallway. And now all the kids are all moving back like this, like something's about to happen. And so he finally pushed me into a fight, and I really didn't know what I was doing. So I just gave him a tackle like I'd done in football, and I landed on top of him. When I landed on top of him, I punched him right in the face. And that was the end of the fight. Because then the teachers came and they pulled us apart, and then we both went in to see the principal and we got detention for the week, and that was the end of that. Basically, he had to push me and push me and push me until I actually fought back. Let me just ask you a question. We've just been talking about the fact that Jesus prays for our unity. The devil wants to rob us of unity. Last week, Pastor Kenny said, we've got to fight for our unity. What is it going to take for you to fight the devil for the unity that Jesus wants you to have in your marriage, in your family, with other believers here in the church? Because if we're gonna experience the unity that Jesus prayed for, it's gonna take a fight. And the Bible actually tells us how to have a good fight with the devil. The Bible actually tells us what we can do to punch the devil in the mouth. Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 to 16, this is the word of God. It speaks directly to our life situation and tells us how to experience the unity that Jesus prayed for. This is what it says. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Because of the privilege and authority that God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves. Measure yourselves by the faith God has given you. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. In His grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach them well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it's giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what's good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble. Keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. This game plan here in Romans chapter 12 hinges on verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, what the Apostle Paul writes is that just as a human body has different parts, there's one body in Christ. Each of us as followers of Jesus are parts of that body and we belong to each other. Just let that truth sink in. There's one body and we belong to the body of Christ and we belong to each other. That's exactly what Jesus prayed for. That's what it says in the Old Testament. It's blessed when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. We've got to be diligent to preserve. So for us to experience the unity that's actually ours in Jesus Christ, this oneness with one another, where we really belong to each other, we've got to fight. We've got to fight the devil. We've got to punch him in the mouth. And this passage tells us exactly how to do it. Here's the first thing that it says, by making a full surrender of our lives to God. By making a full surrender of our lives to God. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that He's done for you. So in Paul's mind as he's writing this, he's thinking of a picture of like an Old Testament priest who's bringing a sacrificial offering to God. And the sacrificial offering of worship that we bring to God is our bodies. And our body represents everything that we are. It represents all of our thoughts and all of our emotions and all of our attitudes and all of our relationships, everything that we have inside of us, it's all contained in our body. So if you give your body to God, you're giving everything to God. And that's exactly what God wants. God wants us to put Him first and to keep Him at the very center of our lives. Now, let me relate this to this whole idea of fighting for our unity, because James says this in James 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God, and the devil will flee from you. Submit to God, and the devil will flee from you. You want the devil to flee from your marriage? You want the devil to flee from your relationships? You want the devil to flee from this church? Submit your life to God. Submit your whole life to God. Surrender your whole life to God. And God promises that what He will do is He will cause the devil to flee. Because when God is at the center of our lives, you see, He's at the center of our relationships, because our relationships are part of our lives. And if God's at the center of our relationships, there's no room for the devil to destroy our unity. Unity begins with us personally surrendering our whole lives to God. It's keeping Jesus at the very center of our lives. And that's a good way of thinking about it. If you If you ride a bicycle, you know that there's different sizes of bikes. Now they got, everybody's into these electric bikes now. And there's different kinds of electric bikes. Some are kind of small and with smaller wheels, and some are big, like almost like a 10-speed. But the wheel of a bicycle is constructed where there's a hub, and then there are all these spokes that go out from the hub, and then they connect with the outer rim, and then there's the tire on the outer rim. So the hub is central to making the connection to the outer rim where the bicycle wheel actually rolls. The hub of our lives is to be Jesus Christ. And then all of our relationships, which connect us to the whole church, they're properly aligned when they're connected to the hub. See, Jesus has got to be the center of our lives. When he's the center of our lives, he's the center of every part of our lives. He's the center of our relationships. And when Jesus is the center of our relationships, the Bible says the devil has to flee. To fight for our unity, it begins with us making a full surrender of our lives to God. Which, by the way, that's just what the Bible teaches we ought to do as followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 16, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Paul, in talking about life in the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Walk by the Spirit and you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, in the same way, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, but present your entire body to God. It's just this continuing theme. What God wants for us, what will be the foundational commitment for unity with other believers and in the church is if we surrender our whole selves to God. So it's a very simple takeaway in your notes. And I hope you're taking notes on this because this is a game plan. I'm walking through a game plan for how we can actually fight for our unity. Here's a very simple response, my takeaway. Fully surrender yourself to God as an act of worship and dedication. Submit to God and the devil will flee. And I'll say it again based on James 4:7. You want the devil to flee from your life, from your marriage, from your family, from this church? Surrender everything to God. That's the starting point. Well, Romans 12 continues. Here's the second thing that we can do. It's by thinking rightly about ourselves in relationship to God and to others. Verse 3 says, because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves. Measure yourselves by the faith God has given to us. What Paul addresses here is the way we think. A wrong self-perspective divides. A proper self-perspective unites. Wrong self-perspective divides, proper self-perspective unites. You think wrongly about yourself or about others, it's gonna divide. You think biblically, truthfully about yourself and others, it's gonna unite. The mind is key with respect to experiencing our unity in Jesus Christ. And that's why, you know where the biggest spiritual battle takes place for any of us? Between the ears. It's all up here because the devil plants lies. He plants temptations. He plants accusations. And we think about those and we consider them and then we develop ways of thinking that are false, that either make us better than others or make us worse than others. They either cause us to envy others or cause us to be jealous of others. And then we get divided. We get sideways all because of what took place in our heads. We got to kick the devil out of our head. And the way we do this, think rightly. Think rightly about ourselves and think rightly about others. In fact, in this verse 3, and then also in verse 16 says, live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people and don't think you know it all. So verse 3 addresses how we think about ourselves. Verse 16 addresses how we think about others. In those two verses, there are six uses of one Greek term. The New Testament is written in Greek. The Greek term phroneo, which means to think, is used six times in those two verses. The way we think about ourselves, the way we think about others. And it's tied to this whole idea of experiencing unity. You want to have unity? You want the unity that Jesus prayed for? You want to have unity in your marriage, unity in your family, unity in the church, unity with other believers? You got to think rightly. We got to stop stinking thinking. Our minds either believe the lies of the enemy or they believe the truths of Jesus. And so what we're exhorted to do here is to take control of our minds, because this is what we tend to do. We tend to think about ourselves and others as either all good or all bad. So we have some kind of tension with somebody, some kind of conflict with somebody, some type of situation, and we either think they're all bad and I'm all good, or we think I'm all bad and they're all good. You see, I'm completely right, they're completely wrong, or they're completely right and I'm completely wrong. Either one is stinking thinking, either one is a lie, either one divides. So don't think too highly of yourself, and don't think too lowly of yourself. Here's a spoiler alert for everybody here. Okay, I just want to let you know this. No one here is the greatest Christian who ever lived. And no one here is the worst Christian who ever lived. No one here is a perfect Christian. And no one here is an absolutely complete, without a doubt, and no parts accepted, totally a sinner. We're good and bad. That's the way God created us, good and bad. Bad people do good things and good people do bad things. That's a mature way of thinking. It's a biblical way of thinking. And especially with respect to our unity. When we are seeking to experience unity with one another, we've got to let God inform our thinking, not just our feelings. We have to think rightly about ourselves and think rightly about others. I don't know if you know Louis Giglio. We just got this book, my wife Dawn and I. It's called Don't Give the Enemy a Seat at Your Table. It's a cool title, isn't it? In fact, Donna got this book and she gave it to me. She said, read the first two pages. It's one of those, you read the first two pages and you're hooked and you want to read the rest of the book. Because this is what the author says in the first two pages. He's a pastor in Atlanta. And he talks about, without going into great detail, but he talks about how something went kind of sideways in his church. And he was being accused of some things that really weren't true, and some people treated him in a way that were less than Christ-like. Now, he said, I chose to take the high road and not retaliate outwardly. Inwardly, I was like, they're wrong. God's going to get them. God's going to vindicate me. He's going to show everybody how they treated me in a wrong way, and I'm going to come out, but I'm just going to wait it out. That was all inward. And he shared this with a buddy of his who was kind of like a prayer partner. Well, eventually it turned out that things turned around and the people who were not treating him appropriately kind of showed their colors. He sent a text to his buddy and said, would you believe it? This is just what happened. I knew it. It's all going to come out. I'm going to be vindicated. And, you know, they're going to be seen for who they really are. And aren't you rejoicing with me? And he thought his buddy would say, yeah, man, I got your back. It's all great. Instead, he got back a short text. And this was what was on the text. Don't give the enemy a seat at your table. And he said the Holy Spirit convicted him. He realized that's exactly what he'd been doing. He'd been believing lies in his head. Lies about himself, lies about other people. And the enemy had just been working overtime, because he was giving the enemy a seat at the table. We got to kick the devil out of our heads, because it divides us. You see, when you think more highly of yourself or when you think more lowly of yourself, when you think about someone else in a way that isn't true, it divides. We have to let God inform our thinking. God renew our minds. We need to believe what God says is true is true. And when we do, you see, we shut the devil off from even having an opportunity to divide us. Because we are actually kicking the devil out of our heads. We're literally saying to the devil, I'm going to believe what God says. I'm not going to believe what you say. I'm going to know the truth, and the truth is going to set me free. For unity. For unity. So here's the takeaway. Choose to think of yourself with humility. See, humility is just honesty. Whatever God says is true, that's what I believe. I don't have an inflated view of myself, nor do I have a deflated view of myself. I view myself as the way God sees me. If you have certain strengths, you got those strengths, God gave them to you. You have certain gifts, God gave you those gifts. You have certain deficits, God gave you those deficits. You are who God created you to be. And so is your spouse and your children and your neighbors and the people in your small group and the people in our church. So choose to think of yourself with humility and believe what God says is true about you and others and kick the devil out of your head. Here's a third way that we fight for our unity. Are you with me on this? You understanding this? This is about how to actually fight. And it works when we do what God says. See, we've got to fight for it. That means we've got to put it into practice. And when we put it into practice, that's when we're free. And that's when the devil has to flee. And that's when we actually have the unity that Jesus prayed for us to have. Here's the third way we do it. By recognizing our oneness in Christ, recognizing our oneness in Christ, and doing our part to build up his body. Romans 12:4. Just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, well, speak out with as much faith as God gives you. If your gift is serving others, well, then serve well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it's to giving, it's then give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. See, the primary analogy for the church in the Bible is the body. It's used over and over and over again. There's one body with many parts, one body with many parts, one body with many parts. And it's when all the parts are working that the body is healthy and functional. If I came and told you, like, yeah, you know, you said, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing pretty good. In fact, you know, 90% of me is healthy. Oh, really? What's not? Oh, my liver isn't functioning, but, you know, other than that, I'm doing great. You wouldn't think, oh, you're healthy. No, it's 100%. And that's the way the church is to be. Everybody connected to Jesus. Everybody connected to each other. Everybody doing their part. So it's all of us. Because it's like in the sports world, you got individual sports and you got team sports. If you're on a team and your team wins, what's true for you? You win because you're on the team. We're Team Jesus, gang. Everybody here, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're on Team Jesus. And if you're here as a guest, and if you're here as a seeker, and you're working this thing out, as soon as you give your life to Jesus Christ and accept him, you become a member of Team Jesus. That's the way it works. And when Team Jesus wins, we all win. We all win. But, you know, it's interesting. If you've been keeping up with the Olympics, the men's basketball, they just won the gold medal. They beat France. But you know they lost to France at the beginning of the tournament? They lost to France at the beginning of the tournament. And one of the players for the French team who also plays in the NBA, Evan Fournier, he said this after France beat the U.S. They're better individually, but they can be beaten as a team. It shouldn't be like that with Team Jesus. You see, when we operate as individuals, Team Jesus can be beaten. But if we operate as a team, Team Jesus will win every time. And when Team Jesus wins, we win, because we're all part of Team Jesus. We're on the team, and not just on the team, we're participating on the team. It's kind of like you pick your sport. You take baseball. It's baseball season right now. You got 9 players in baseball. If a team fielded 5 players, even if they were 5 superstars, they're going to lose to a team that's fielding 9 players, because it takes all 9 players doing what each position is supposed to do for a baseball team to function the way it's supposed to function. The church, us, we're Team Jesus. And so what this says is we're one body, we're connected to the body, we're connected to each other, and everybody has a part to play. Each of us. Each of us play a part in Team Jesus. And so whatever your position is, play your position. Whatever your position is, play your position. Several years ago, our kids were all school age at the time. We took them up to Boomers, you know, and we did putt-putt golf, and they've got these batting cages. And I forget which one of my kids, they went into the batting cage, and they were kind of swinging in the, I guess they had the speed on too high, and they were missing every time. And so, you know, Dad, I said, well, let me show you how to do it. And I grabbed the baseball bat, and it was like, boom, boom, boom. And the kids, you know, they were in awe. Once I was just hitting balls in a batting cage. And they said, Dad, you hit every one of them. I said, well, you know, I played varsity baseball. And that became, I don't know if your family is like our family, but certain things are said at times that become legendary and are used over and over again, usually to mock you as a parent. Well, I played varsity baseball. Well, I played varsity baseball. Somewhere along the line of me kind of educating my children about my life, I told them all about playing football. I guess I never even told them I played baseball. And baseball was the first sport I actually played. So I played baseball through Little League and middle school and high school. And when I was in Little League, I started off as a third baseman playing baseball. And then they moved me to second base, and I played second base. Then went into middle school, and then you graduate into actually having steel cleats and playing on a, you know, regulation size diamond, which is really cool. And I played third base through middle school. Went to high school as a freshman, played third base again. My sophomore year, played JV baseball, and they moved me to shortstop. Halfway through the season in my sophomore year, I moved from shortstop to left field. And then my junior year, I played varsity baseball. I played varsity baseball at right field. So I played third base, second base, shortstop, left field, right field. Now for me, I was just playing baseball. And the coach put me in the position where I could make the best contribution for the team. Don't overthink this, gang. Just play baseball. Just serve. Serve. If you know I'm a second baseman and only a second baseman, well, you know what? We've got places here at Crossline Church for second baseman. But play baseball. There are needs in this body. Step into it and serve, because we're all on Team Jesus. If you don't know where to serve, serve at our food pantry. Man, they're hitting it out of the park. Pardon the illustration, going back to baseball. But I mean, yesterday, our We're the Church Day, and then every week we serve families and provide food and prayer for people. They need volunteers to serve in the food pantry. We have a guest services team here that greets new people who come to church, because we want to be the most welcoming and inviting church and helping new people connect to our body. Serve in guest services. Children's ministries. We're always needing volunteers to help out with children. And God loves children. If you don't know where to serve, just play baseball. Serve. Because we're part of Team Jesus, you see. And when the team wins, guess what? Each of us wins. Because we're connected to each other. And it's how we foster the unity. Now, here's how it relates to fighting for our unity and basically punching the devil in the mouth. If you're isolated, if you kind of come and go and nobody knows what's going on in your life, if you're not really connected, if you're not actually serving and contributing, you're vulnerable. The devil takes out people who are disconnected. And we stop the devil from even ever having that opportunity to take any of us out by just being connected and being a team and working like a team. See, nobody is in that position where the devil can swoop in and just do what he does. He's the thief who kills, steals, and destroys. But he can't do that while we're connected with one another. He can't do that while we're serving together with one another, because we're a team, and team members take care of each other. So here's the takeaway. Proactively serve others and invest in the body by doing your part and playing your position. This prevents the devil from isolating us and others from Christ's body. Okay, here's the fourth way that we fight for our unity. And this is really crucial, gang. Let me just, I'm kind of being the coach up here, so let me be the spiritual coach. We gotta actually do it. If we leave here today just with more information about unity, we don't step into the fulfillment of Jesus' prayers. But if we leave here today taking ownership and putting into practice what we're hearing from Scripture, then we're moving into the answer of Jesus' prayers. We're actually fighting for our unity, and we're going to experience all that Jesus has for us, because he prayed that we would be one as he's one with the Father and the Spirit. That's going to be ours. It's worth fighting for. And here's how we do it. Here's the next way. By consistently demonstrating the relational one another's that foster unity. By consistently demonstrating the relational one another's. It says this in Romans 12:9. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what's wrong. Hold tightly to what's good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble. Keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people, and don't think you know it all. See, this tells me right off the bat, oneness requires consistent upkeep, whether it's in your marriage or your family or in the church. Oneness, to really experience the kind of oneness that Jesus prayed for, that God wants us to have, it takes consistent upkeep. And so the Christian life is living out by faith these attitudes and these actions. It's a faith it until you feel it. Faith it, not fake it. Faith it until you feel it. But the unity that's being described here is a felt kind of unity. This isn't just the theological, spiritual, you know, positional unity that we have in Christ. No, this is, I really feel like I'm connected to you, and you feel like you're connected to me, and we feel like we're connected to one another, and we are Team Jesus, and Team Jesus is winning. It's that kind of feeling. But for that kind of feeling to be fostered and experienced, we got to demonstrate this stuff towards each other. It's in the small spaces of relational connection that unity happens. If you're tweeting, because you're listening to this message, that'd be the tweet right there. It's in the small spaces of relational connection that unity happens. I like history. I was a history major. Thought I was going to open a little history shop. No, I was a history major, and I've always enjoyed military history, and especially the Civil War. So I've read a bunch of stuff on the Civil War. I don't know if you know much about the Battle of Gettysburg, but it's really fascinating. I got a little map here to show you about Gettysburg. So this is the pivotal battle of the Civil War that won it for the Union Army. The red lines, that represents the Confederacy. The blue lines represent the Union Army. On paper, historians have studied this battle. The Confederacy had better generals, and actually better trained troops. And they had the tactical advantage at Gettysburg. So on paper, they should have won the Battle of Gettysburg, but that wasn't God's intention. So there's the reality of it. But all you can see, all the action looks up there. I want you to look at the bottom of this map. At the bottom of this map, you see the little, says Round Top, and then next to it, Little Round Top. The skirmish that took place at Little Round Top won the Battle of Gettysburg. It's really interesting when you study it. What happened was the Confederacy started swinging this way, and what they sought to do was to come around Little Round Top and then get behind the Union Army. And it wasn't even that many soldiers that were fighting between the Confederacy and the Union at Little Round Top, but that battle was decisive, and it actually turned the corner for the Battle of Gettysburg so that the Union Army won. The Union Army was commanded by a guy named Joshua Lawrence. Joshua Lawrence was from Maine, was a Christian, had gone to seminary, and was morally bound to try to free African American slaves. He felt like it was his Christian moral duty. So he volunteered into the Union Army, and he commanded a group of volunteers from Maine, and they were the ones who were assigned to Little Round Top. And at first it looked like they weren't even part of the big battle, right? But the Confederacy tried to swing around. What happened was the Union Army under Joshua Chamberlain, they expended all their ammunition. They didn't have any more bullets for their rifles. And the Confederacy was making a charge up the hill. And tactically, if they would have won that charge, you would have allowed the Confederate Army to swing around to completely decimate the Union Army, and the South would have won the war. So, and if you're in the South, they would have won the war of Northern aggression. That's the way they describe it there. So the battle swings around. Chamberlain realizes he's out of ammunition. So what he does is genius. He tells all of his soldiers to fix bayonets. And so then they fix bayonets. He groups them all into one kind of large gathering across a line. And they charged the Southern army that was coming up, screaming at the top of their lungs. So rather than firing, because they've lost all their ammunition, they fixed their bayonets and they charged. The Confederate army moving up, seeing Chamberlain and his soldiers with fixed bayonets charging, what they should have done is just hunkered down in place and just picked them off. But instead, they psychologically thought, they're overrunning us, and we're going to be killed on this hill. And in mass, the Confederate soldiers threw down their rifles, turned around, and ran away. And the Union Army completely won the Battle of Little Round Top. Now, what's so important about this is this little tiny, what might be insignificant battle turned the whole tide of the Battle of Gettysburg, and the Battle of Gettysburg turned the tide of the Civil War. Here's the point. Winning the battle for our unity takes place in the small spaces of our relationships, in the small spaces of showing love to one another, in the small spaces of honoring one another, in the small spaces of blessing and not cursing, in the small spaces of giving a listening ear, of showing hospitality. It's in the small spaces of our relational connection that we win the unity for one another. That's how important it is. That's why if we practice these things, when someone needs a listening ear, we listen. When someone needs prayer, we pray. When someone needs someone who will rejoice with them, we rejoice. When someone needs somebody to weep with them, we weep. When someone needs someone to serve them, we serve them. When someone just needs a godly example to say, hey, we can still trust the Lord. Follow me as I follow Jesus. It's in those small spaces of relational connection that unity is won. And this is what happens. This is how it relates to fighting the devil. Because in Ephesians 4, 25 to 31, it's kind of a parallel passage explaining these one another's. And what it says in Ephesians 4, 25 to 31 is, do this and you won't give the devil a foothold. See, the devil gets a foothold to disunify this entire church through just two believers in our church getting sideways with one another. The devil gets a foothold when we sit around and gossip about one another. The devil gets a foothold when we choose not to forgive each other. The devil gets a foothold when we hear about a brother and sister in need and we don't do anything about it. He gets a foothold. And with that foothold, he launches attack to completely disunify us. We stop the devil from getting any kind of a foothold when we just, in the small spaces of our life and relationships, demonstrate these loving and encouraging attitudes towards one another. When we just live it out and we bless each other and we encourage each other and we present a positive example of faith to one another. Here's our takeaway. Well, before I do that, let me give you one more illustration on that. I love this Bible. I've had this Bible for a while. And I think I was talking to some folks after the first service and they resonated with this. Sometimes you just have a Bible and you see this just happens to any book, so I'm not making any claim. It's not leather, so it's not even, you know, professionally really done really well. But I like it. If you look at it, it's large print, you know, so I can read it. So, but the binding is coming out and pages are starting to tear out. In fact, right there, look at that page right there. Matthew chapter 5. So I've glued it back together several times. I've glued the binding. I've got big tape. I've got pages taped in. I've got it glued. You know, someone says, just get another Bible. But I like this one. So I'm trying to keep this one together. It's taking glue and tape. If we want to keep this together, it's going to take the glue and tape of loving each other, forgiving each other, praying for each other, encouraging each other, honoring each other, blessing each other. Every time we do that, it's like the glue and tape that keeps us together. It's what Jesus wants. It's what Jesus prayed for. But we got to fight for it. We got to fight so that we don't give the devil any kind of a foothold in our heads, in our marriages, in our families, in our church. So here's the takeaway. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. That's as simple as I can make it. You think, well, okay, well, help me. Just treat other people the way you want them to treat you. That's what Jesus said. With words and actions, seek to encourage and bless others. Don't give the devil a foothold in your relationships. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray for myself. I pray for all my brothers and sisters here. I pray for this church that your love would so fill our lives. We'd be so committed to the unity that Jesus prayed for. We'd put these words into practice. We'd punch the devil in the mouth. We'd experience the unity that Jesus prayed that we'd experienced. And I ask, Father, that every marriage would be unified, every family, every relationship. You, Jesus, would fill us with your supernatural life. That would be so contagious and so compelling to anybody who came here as a guest, to anybody who observed our church. They would be compelled to want to follow you because they see the authentic unity that we have with each other. Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit to live this out. And I ask for that in Jesus' name, amen.